Well, this morning I want us to start a very brief mini-series, really just three sermons, but a very short series based around the Reformation in Europe, which began last week, 500 years ago last week, on the 31st of October, 1517. Martin Luther nailed a list of 95 propositions, or 95 theses, to the door of the castle church there at Wittenberg in Germany. Luther's intentions were very much like any other academic of that day. He was simply wanting to stimulate debate. That's how you would do it. You would publish or post your argument for other people to see it kind of online and debate and talk about it. Well, that's all that Luther wanted to do. He simply wanted to begin a debate about certain things as to whether it was appropriate for the church to sell indulgences. What are indulgences? Well, there was a monk called Johann or John Tetzel. He was traveling from town to town in Jerusalem selling these certificates. And these certificates promised the buyer that they no longer needed to do penance for their sins. Plus, they could escape spending any time at all in purgatory and instead go straight to heaven. Doing penitence was the Roman Catholic teaching that to atone for or to make up for your sins, you needed to do certain things. You needed to attend the sacraments. You needed to come to their mass, go to confessions and things like that. If you didn't do those things, then you could never be forgiven of your sin. And when you died, they taught that, and they still teach, that you go to a place called purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church taught that before you can enter heaven, you first had to be purified. You would suffer for a length of time, and that could be millions of years. You could be suffering in this sort of in-between place, a sort of painful limbo between heaven and hell. Of course, purgatory doesn't exist. It's a place that has been taught by books that have been rejected as part of the canon of Scripture, but that's what they taught. And Tetzel preached that if you gave him your money, you could avoid all of that. In fact, the more you paid him, then you could secure freedom from purgatory for your dead relatives. Partly the normal pattern would be that before Tetzel would arrive at a given town, he would send someone ahead of him the week before. And so the week before, this warm-up act would come and preach in the town church and typically preach a very vivid description of what purgatory was like and how their loved ones, if they could only hear them, were now screaming in agony, pleading that someone would end their suffering for them. And then next week, here was Tetzel coming with a get-out-of-purgatory certificate for only a tenner. Of course, everybody was dying to buy this particular indulgence off Tetzel. Apparently, Tetzel would sing, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And all of this happened with the blessing of the Pope. Pope Leo X had given Tetzel his blessing to do what he was going around Germany doing. The Pope needed money. He wanted money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so when Tetzel went around selling these indulgences, the Pope got a cut of the money. The governor of the local province who allowed Tetzel to go in and sell them, he also got a cut of the money, and Tetzel himself was well paid for raising such funds for the church. Pope Francis still offers special indulgences today. Technically, you can't buy them, but they are still available if you give money to certain charities, if you do other things like go to confession or make a pilgrimage to St. Peter's Basilica. The Roman Catholic Church says one sinner can earn one indulgence per day. So it still happens today. They're still available today. So it's in the context of these indulgences that Luther's cage was rattled. At this stage, Luther was still a faithful Roman Catholic, and therefore he still believed in purgatory. But he didn't like seeing Tetzel con the people into thinking that they could simply buy an indulgence and then thereafter live in sin, reckless, wild sin for the rest of their lives. You see, prior to this, back in 1516, Erasmus of Rotterdam, he had produced a copy of the New Testament in its original Greek, or the very best that there was available of the original Greek manuscripts. So now the biblical text was now easily available in a way it had never been so before. Plus, instead of using the Latin from the Vulgate, which was the official Roman Catholic Latin New Testament, Erasmus included his own Latin translation in his Greek version of the New Testament. So when Luther got his hands on a copy of Erasmus's New Testament, he realized that there were differences between what the church had taught from their Latin Vulgate and what the original Greek text said. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 17, the Latin Vulgate translation said, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Do penance, for the kingdom of God is near.'" In other words, do the sacraments, be a good Roman Catholic, go to confession, go to Mass, and so forth, and you try and atone for your sin. But the original Greek in Erasmus's translation showed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Translations matter. They really matter. I pray for the elders. We're currently looking at the whole matter of translations. Translations matter because what the particular translation says to you will shape your belief. It will determine what you now believe in terms of faith and practice. Luther now realized that it wasn't a matter of doing penance, but being penitent. Being penitent. Jesus was not telling the church to keep to the Roman Catholic sacraments, but to change their minds about sin, to think about what they're doing, and to turn from committing their sin. But how could they do that? How could they turn from their sin if Tetzel was telling them, "Buy an indulgence and you won't ever be punished for sin"? Why stop sinning when you've got a piece of paper that says, "You're forgiven of all your sin"? And that rattled Luther's cage. He was concerned for the people. So initially, yes, it was indulgences that provoked Luther to post his 95 theses, but that then led on to the more fundamental matters regarding what is the true church and how can a sinner be made right with God. For Luther, it was 2 years later, in 1519, when he realized that he, a great sinner, could be made right before a great and holy God. He had become obsessed with this verse of Paul's in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" Now, for Luther, he could not get his head around that phrase, "the righteousness of God." What did it mean? Was it the righteousness of God in how he punishes sinners for their sin? That's what he had believed for a long time. And so he actually grew to hate God that he would punish sinners so badly, so violently for their sin. He felt hopeless before such a holy God. What did it mean? Well, at last the Holy Spirit took away the veil, and at last Martin Luther saw the gospel. At last, he writes, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. We'll leave it there for now. Now, this could turn into just a whole lecture on church history, and I don't really want it to be so. If you're interested in that, I can recommend the Christian Institute lectures on a Monday night. Those are still available, and I would direct you to that. But this is the context. This is the spark that lit the fire that then spread through Europe, which led to the reforming of the church as it was. A reformation and a protest, that's where the term Protestant comes from, a protest against the Pope, against the church having the final word in matters of faith and of church practice. From there then, what the reformers went on to do was to summarize their reform into five statements. Statements which would affirm what salvation is. That salvation is according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Five statements in the Latin, five solas, or five alones. In other words, not just by grace, but by grace alone. Not just through faith, but through faith alone. We're going to look at each of those five statements through these three sermons. And this week, we look at just the first one, Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. Why was this first sola the primary, the formal principle of the Reformation? And what relevance does it still have for us today? Well, it basically addresses the matter of authority. The matter of authority, and who is it that has the final word in matters of faith and practice? Now, we're all used to living with authority in our lives, don't we? We're used to that. Those of us who drove here this morning, you will have noticed speed limits. I hope you noticed the speed limits. But you would have seen that sign by the road that said 30 or 20 maybe, or 40 or 50 or whatever. But that sign is the final word on what speed you can drive at. So it doesn't matter what you think you can drive at, what you feel like or what the car could do. It's what that speed limit set by our government says you must drive at. We live with the authority of the police service. You kids who go to school, you live under the authority of the head teacher. What he or she says goes. You live under the authority of your parents. What he or she says does go. God has ordained these authorities to exist for our benefit, for the sake of order, for the sake of protection, for the sake of our peace. It's really important that we recognize God-ordained authority and that we listen to it and that we submit to it, as Scripture tells us to do. Otherwise, we would live in a state of anarchy, wouldn't we? He thinks he should drive at 30, but I want to drive at 70. And it'd be a complete mess. We need someone to say, this is it. We all now submit to it, and everything works orderly and safely. For these magisterial reformers, as they're now called, these men like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, authority at their day very much lay with the Pope, with the Roman Catholic Church. The Church's translation and the Church's interpretation of their translation determined how people lived, what they believed, how they practiced their beliefs in church. But as we saw with the Lego version of Martin Luther, when the scriptures became more accessible, when Erasmus produced his Greek New Testament, when Luther produced his German Bible, people began to realize that what the Pope said and what God said in crucial matters of faith were quite different. Very different in some places. William Tyndale, for example, who translated the New Testament into English, he so exasperated one particular priest, a Roman Catholic scholar, that this priest said, "Oh, we would be better without God's law than the Pope's." And Tyndale famously replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know the scriptures better than you do." The bottom line was, and it still is the bottom line, from where do we source divine revelation? Now, we have looked at this before in our study of John's Gospel, in how God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us through scripture and through nature. Nature is typically called general revelation because it reveals truth to us about God, to the whole of our planet in a very general sense. The whole earth is full of God's glory, we're told in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, Romans 1, verse 20. Scripture, on the other hand, is typically referred to as a special revelation. God has revealed much more of himself and of ourselves through what he has said in his scriptures. This is a special revelation from God. But what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching was that there were two sources of special revelation. There were the scriptures, yes, but there was also tradition. In other words, what the Pope and what the Church taught in addition to what God had said. And really, in practice, what always happened was that Roman Catholic tradition overruled scripture, as we see here in Mark chapter 7. That was the point of me reading it to you. The Pharisees of Jesus' ministerial days and here on earth, they did the exact same thing. They overruled the word of God with the word of man. And so they nullified God's word. They emptied God's word of its power and its force. If you thought something different to what the Roman Catholic Church taught, you were wrong. They were infallible, but you were wrong. So you always had to submit to what the Church said was right. At the Diet of Worms, which was an assembly held in Worms in Germany in 1521, Luther was famously challenged on this. He had written various books and leaflets and so forth, undermining the Pope's authority in the Church. The story goes that Luther was shown all his writings and he was told to recant. Would he withdraw his accusations of the infallible Pope being in error? And it's strange because he says, "Well, give me 24 hours and I'll come back and I'll give you the answer." So he held him in suspense for a day. The following day he came back and famously replied, he says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. What Luther was advocating there in 1521, and the principle still remains for us, is that we have the right to read and to interpret Scripture as we plainly see it. He wasn't saying that we can deliberately misinterpret it, or that we can distort it to suit our own personal preferred beliefs. But where Scripture is clear, then that is what Scripture means. Now, you know as well as I do, there are parts of Scripture that are harder to grasp than others. Even Peter said that of some of Paul's writings, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. That's why God, though, has given the church the gifts of pastors and teachers to help the church understand his word. You see that taught in the epistles, for example, in what Paul would often tell Timothy to do. You see it also illustrated in Nehemiah, chapter 8, where Ezra stands before the crowd and reads out to them the law. And then amongst the crowd are various Levites, verse 8, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So yes, we have this principle whereby we can read it for ourselves and we can interpret it for ourselves. But in helping us to understand scriptures, God has given us helps. We have confessions of faith, for example. They can be helpful. The Baptist Confession of Faith or the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, they're both very helpful. But are they infallible? In other words, are they perfectly reliable and without error? Well, no, of course not. There are some issues that we wouldn't agree with them on, but I would still refer to them. I would still look at them to help me better understand God's word. Commentaries and dictionaries and the like are extremely helpful in explaining things to us. Each of us will have our own favorite authors. We will prefer John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Warren Wiersbe or even Martin Luther. These and many others can be a great help to us. So I would encourage you to be people who read. Read your Bible, yes, of course, but also read other books. I really hope you do. I hope you're not those who think, well, I just need the Bible. I hope you're not. Read good books and compare those good books against Scripture to make sure they measure up to what is infallible, what is inerrant. There are many others that can be a tremendous help to us, but only as long as Scripture can clearly support what they say. Take, for example, the great Martin Luther. He had a horrendous view of Jews. I mean, he really hated them. When the Reformation began and he didn't see Jews coming to faith, he really turned against them and really stirred up a lot of hatred towards them. Even during World War II, the Nazis referred to some of the things Luther had written as a way of sort of legitimizing their attempts to exterminate the Jews. So yes, I want you to read, but I want you to read with discernment. I want you to think as you read. I want you to hold a book in one hand and the Bible in the other hand. To read and think and compare, and what is helpful, take it and use it. What is wrong, reject it and move on. These men and women and their books and their traditions can be extremely helpful to us, but we must remember that, like you and me, they are all fallible. Only Scripture is infallible. Only Scripture is inerrant as it was originally given to us. Only the Word of God can have the last word on matters of our faith. matters of practice as a church. That's why we must continue to be a reforming church, a church that is always checking what we do against what God has said. And we reform, we adjust what we do then to match and reflect what God has said. It's the same principle for our homes. Parents, we need to have reforming marriages, reforming families, where we compare how we're doing at home with what God has said. So we don't contradict the message of Scripture and therefore undermine the witness of it in our homes, to our children, to our neighbors. And friends, we in this generation, we have more helpful books and aids than any other generation has ever had. And therefore, again, we have therefore no excuse to not be reading brilliant, excellent material that is available to us out there. But friends, again, I say only Scripture is God-breathed. Ultimately, only Scripture is the medium through which God speaks to us as having the ultimate authority, the final word in what we believe and in how we practice our belief. And so think of what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." In other words, from trustworthy teachers. "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Only Scripture is infallibly from God. And therefore, it overrules our traditions, however helpful they may be. And that can be very difficult for some very traditional churches. It can be very difficult for some very traditional people. I see myself as traditional, and I struggle sometimes with overcoming that and trying to be truly biblical, trying to assess how I live, how I act, how I behave with what God has said I should act and behave and so forth. It can be difficult. Some folk, particularly older folk, can genuinely struggle with change. But in the spirit of Sola Scriptura, where we see Scripture appear to conflict with what we do, then we must submit to God's wisdom and change our ways. Another area is personal belief. How many of us have ever heard someone say, "Well, that's not what I believe"? Or they've said something like, "Well, I like to think of God as whatever." Even in our home groups, we can slip into saying, "You know, what this passage means to me is whatever. With respect, it doesn't matter what you or I think it says. The point is, what does it say?" If you think, for example, that the Lord has given you a word about something, and I've heard that often, "God spoke to me last night. He gave me a word about this." Well, if that word from God contradicts what God has clearly written in Scripture, then you were wrong about what you think God gave you last night in bed. You're wrong. And you need to humble yourself and submit to what God has said in His Word. And of course, for sure, there are always to be differences. There will be, sadly, in those grayer areas of Scripture where we are forced then to have our denominations. But the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And so what are the main and the plain things that God is saying to us in Scripture? Those are the things that we must submit to. Another final area where Scripture must overrule is in personal experience. And this again can be something very difficult for some, where they have experienced some unusual experience, and they believe it was from God, and so therefore they base their belief and their practice on that unusual experience. But again, we have to say that whatever you may have experienced, however unusual it may have been, it needs to be compared with what Scripture has said. Does it match? You must interpret your feelings against what Scripture has said and submit to the higher authority. Even Peter believed that. In 2 Peter 1, there he talks about being on the mountain with the Lord Jesus and how he had that wonderful vision of Christ transfigured before his very eyes, and how he heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Even though he had experienced that, even so, he says in verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. This was the primary principle of the Reformation, because God has spoken. His Scriptures, preserved for us after all these years, are sufficient for salvation. They are sufficient for how we are to live out our faith before God. So, friends, let's reaffirm that ultimate authority, that ultimate sufficiency which we have in God's Word, and submit ourselves afresh to it.